Well, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. Lord willing, we will finish Hebrews 12 today, which means we have one more chapter in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 25 all the way through the end of the chapter. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, than things which cannot be shaken, so that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Father, what a fitting song we have just sung, that a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And Father, that's our hope, that we would be with you, not as doorkeepers, but as sons in your house for all eternity. And Father, as we look this morning at the eternal and unshakable kingdom that you're preparing for your people, Father, we pray that our hearts and our affections would echo the words that we have just sung, that we would find that to be better than anything this world has to offer. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Birth control, Ho Chi Minh, Richard Nixon, back again. Moonshot, Woodstock, Watergate, punk rock. Begin, Reagan, Palestine, terror on the airline. Ayatollahs in Iran, Russians in Afghanistan. Wheel of Fortune, Sally Ride, heavy metal, suicide. Foreign debts, homeless vets, AIDS, crack, Bernie Getz. Hypodermics on the shore, China's under martial law. Rock and roller coaster, rock and roller cola wars, I can't take it anymore. We didn't start the fire, it was always burning since the world's been turning. We didn't start the fire, no, we didn't light it, but we tried to fight it. Maybe you recognize, maybe you think I'm crazy for what I just said, or maybe you recognize that I just read the lyrics from a Billy Joel song in the 1980s. What Billy Joel does in that song is he takes most of the major political, moral, financial things that went on in his life from the 40s all the way up until he released the song in the 80s, and he takes one-word catchphrases from those, and he ties them together in a way that rhymes, with the intention of showing that the world in which he lived in was a mess. Morally, it was diminishing. Politicians were corrupt. Political leaders were being killed. People were dying in the streets. The economy's falling apart. Drugs are all over the place. He's describing just a messy, messy world. And really, he describes it as a world that's burning to the ground. As we approach what is often called the most important presidential election in American history, that really seems to capture the sentiment of America today, that we are a country burning to the ground. Our national debt has reached an unprecedented $19 trillion. If you take that and divide it up amongst all the taxpayers, that means every taxpayer in America owes $160,000 per person. It's escalating and growing. There's actually a website, the nationaldebtcalculator.com, and you can watch it just continue growing and growing and growing. Not only is our national debt way out of whack, so is our nation's commitment to just the basic rights that are supposed to be secured to us by our founding fathers. Our Constitution is supposed to secure the rights and privileges of the citizens, and yet really this generation has experienced more of those rights and more of those privileges stripped than any other nation in American history. Between the president, the Supreme Court, justice, the federal judges, we are rapidly losing our liberties. A Christian baker was stripped of their religious liberty and fined $135,000 for choosing not to supply a cake to a so-called homosexual wedding. Then you have the NSA spying debacle that took place in 2014, where our country tried to answer the question, what's more important, the privacy of its citizens or the security of our citizens? And the government decided our security is more important than our privacy. And if you don't believe me, there's actually an investigative warehouse that the FBI has with over 600 million records in it. Then you have the moral climate of our culture. It used to be that America operated at least out of a biblical Christian worldview that founded this country. Things like pornography, things like abortion, things like homosexuality, some of the big cultural sins that we have weren't talked about. They weren't put out there in public. And now it seems like anywhere you go, if you take your phone and you turn on the internet, there it is in front of you, whether you look for it or not. Whether you go to the grocery store, there it is on the magazine rack. Everywhere you go, there is a obvious moral degradation. Abortion is celebrated. Homosexuality is not just normal. It is actually being shoved down people's throats. Our political leaders are so accustomed to lying that they can't even remember what the truth is. Then you have the racism and race-baiting debate going on that's really escalating, further dividing our country against itself. You have places like Ferguson, Missouri, where rioters overthrew the rule of law, became a law to themselves, and pillaged and plundered Ferguson, and basically destroyed that town. Our borders are as open and loose and unprotected as they ever have been, creating not just opportunities for terrorism and crime, but also increasing our national debt. America, which was once a nation with a biblical Christian value system, is really like a snowball rolling down a hill. And as it's rolling, it's increasing speed and it's growing and it's growing. And every once in a while, we get the opportunity to look out of that snowball and wonder, how soon will we fall off the cliff? Maybe a fitting epitaph to lay over the top of our country is the words of Percy Shelley's poem, Ozymandias. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. As we look at the mess that our country is in, it makes this election year seem all the more important, because as we think about electing our next president, whether it's a man or a woman, we want someone who's able and willing and resolved to lead our country in the opposite direction than we've been going. As we look at the turmoil and the mess of our country, really our hearts long for a country where crime is fixed, where our borders are secure, where terrorism isn't even talked about, where our financial position as a country is stable. Really, if we were being honest with ourselves, we'd have to say we want to elect a political messiah. We want to elect someone who will save this country from all of its problems. And yet, if we look at the two main options for our next president, the biblically informed conclusion is that we will not find a messiah there. Both Hillary Clinton as well as Donald Trump have proven track records of corruption, deceit, immorality, and self-serving agendas. Even if they had more impressive backgrounds, we'd have to say they could not save us from our problems, because even if they had a more impressive background, they're still both sinners. But they're not just sinners, they're also sinners trying to lead millions of other sinners. It's a recipe for disaster. And so what's the Christian to do? How should the Christian think about the election this year? What should our response be to our country in light of the fact that it continues to get worse and worse? Much of the Christian response is not so much that we have to get up and become activists for a cause. Much of the Christian response needs to be thinking rightly, developing biblical ways to think about our country, politics, our political leaders, the morality of this world, and everything that we see going on. And so what I want to do from our passage this morning is ask the question, how is it that a Christian should think about the election, politics, America, our economy, foreign relations, and things like that. And we're going to do so under two main points. First, we're going to see how we should think about this world in verses 25 through 27. And then we'll see how we should think about the world to come in verses 27 through 29. Let's begin by looking at how we should think about the world. Notice again what verses 22 through 25 say. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, so that the things which may not be shaken might remain. First thing I want you to notice in those verses, especially verse 26, is that there's an emphasis on shaking. Verse 26 says, God's voice then shook the earth, and then it says God promises that there's another day coming when he's going to shake not just the earth, but also the heavens. There's an emphasis on something about shaking. And the key to understanding the rest of this section is to begin with an understanding of what is it talking about when it talks about shaking, shaking the earth, shaking the heaven. It's obviously a symbol that he's using. It's symbolism trying to communicate something to us. And so what is the symbolism behind this shaking? And the first way we have to answer that is by remembering that this section comes right after, and it's actually related to the section before it, where he's comparing Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, which are symbolic of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when we looked at that comparison, we saw that at Mount Sinai, God delivered the law to the people. The law was intended to communicate to us who God is, what God is like, as well as his expectations for us in the covenant relationship. And the scene that Hebrews 12 paints of Mount Sinai is not a beautiful camping trip at the bottom of a mountain. The scene that he paints for us of Sinai is one of terror. It's one where he describes lightning and fire and clouds and darkness and all these terrible, scary things. And the purpose of that imagery is to show us that God at Mount Sinai is terrifyingly unapproachable. So God brings fire, smoke, lightning, a violent wind, and darkness. And all of that's intended to show us that God, under the old covenant, apart from Christ, is terrifyingly unapproachable. But there's one other natural phenomenon that was present at Sinai that isn't mentioned in Hebrews 12, but is mentioned in Exodus 19, and it's that God also brought an earthquake. Listen to Exodus 19, verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether in smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke therefore ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Amongst all the other external displays of God's terror and fear and trying to approach God under the law, God also brings an earthquake. What's the intended imagery behind it? The intended imagery is to show that because of our sins, God is terrifying. We are under judgment. We are under guilt and condemnation, and God is unapproachable. And the writer has that in mind, but he also has a future shaking in mind, because in verse 26, he tells us that God not only shook the earth back then, but he also says there's a day coming when God is going to shake the earth, and not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that second shaking is also referred to back in Haggai chapter 2. You don't have to turn there because it's kind of hard to find, but I'll read Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots of those who ride in them. The horses and their riders will come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In Haggai chapter 2, which is also being referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, God's really foretelling of a future day when he's going to shake the kingdoms of the world. When kings and political leaders and armies and nations will be so shaken that they're actually decimated. A number of commentators think that's referring to when when Jerusalem was invaded in 70 AD and Jerusalem was destroyed. I don't think that's what it has in mind. I actually think it has in mind a yet future event when Christ returns in judgment and he comes to shake all nations of the world and he comes to winnow out those that are in Christ and those that are not, and he wipes all political leaders, all nations, all governments off the face of the earth to bring together his people. It's prophetically looking forward to a time when God's going to bring every government system to its knees. He's going to overthrow every king, every president, every senator, every governor, every mayor, every army. Everything in the world is going to be shaken. It's going to be brought under judgment. And so when you put Exodus 19 and Haggai chapter 2 together, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's taking both of those, he's putting them together, and he's saying there's a time coming in the future when Christ is going to return in judgment, and he's going to so shake everything that is unstable in this world to where none of it is left. And that's why verse 29 of Hebrews 12 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. God is and continues to be the terrifying God of Mount Sinai to anyone and everyone apart from Jesus. God is coming to return in the judgment, and everything and anything that is under sin, affected by the fall, is going to be consumed by his fiery wrath. Every king, every pope, every pharaoh, every president, every government system, it will all be consumed under the shaking fire of God's wrath. 2 Peter 3 also talks about that, and in verses 10 through 12, it describes that great final day when God comes back in judgment. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it, they will all be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of our Lord? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." What's the world going to look like when Jesus comes back? It's going to be decimated. Everything we know about this world right now, every political system, all the natural, temporary, material things, it's all going to be melted with fiery heat. And when Hebrews 12:26 talks about those things that can be shaken, it's referring to anything and everything about this world system. Its governments, its leaders, its people, physical matter, anything that is under sin or affected by sin. He's saying God will come back and he will shake it. He will destroy it. And he will wipe any defilement off of the face of the planet. Revelation 21 also looks forward to that day. We're going to come back to Revelation 21 and look at verse 2 in a minute. But Revelation 21 verse 1 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." That's how it all ends. It ends with God coming back and wiping the slate clean, taking everything and anything we know and destroying it. And unless Christ comes before then, this fall we will elect a new president, and no matter who we elect, no matter who is our next leader, they will be elected in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back and he will one day abolish their rule. Their reign and their rule are really, in light of eternity, almost insignificant. But the imagery of things being shaken also carries with it the idea of things that are temporal, things that are fragile and frail, because there's obviously a contrast between this first shaking and the second shaking. And in verse 27, it tells us that there are some things that will remain. I take that to mean when Christ comes and he shakes the world, the things that don't remain are temporary, which means all the natural, physical, created order under which we live is temporary. No matter who's elected president, in the best of countries, the best of governments, they are all fragile. They're all shakable. They're weak. And they will one day pass away. One of the reasons that's important to recognize is because if you go home this afternoon and you turn on Fox or CNN or any of the major news networks, this is the voice that you'll hear. will tell you this is the most significant political election in human history. They'll tell you, depending on which side you listen to, that unless this candidate is elected, our nation will be destroyed. And guess what the voice of our God says in Hebrews chapter 12? He says, even if that happens and we elect a president who drives this country so far into the ground that in 4 years from now, we're actually a Islamic run country. We're like nothing we've ever known. God says, guess what? They're only preparing this world for what I'm going to do in the end anyways. So the biblical response is to recognize that even if God gives us a terrible president, even if that president completely destroys our country, he's only preparing the way for Christ to come and finish what he starts. That also means that this country, America, as great as it was when it was founded, was never meant to last. Our democracy was never meant to last. It has been and always will be weak, temporary, and subject to change. And as you hear those things and you start to think about what this country could look like depending on how the next election goes, our hearts as Christians really should say, that's not exciting. That makes my heart long for something else. That makes me say, I can't find my greatest satisfaction, my greatest identity, my greatest pleasures in anything in this world's political systems. As you look at the stock market, the value of the dollar, how much money you may or may not have in your retirement fund, all the nations around us in turmoil, Turkey suffering a military coup this week, all this stuff going on, France having a major, major attack where over 100 people were killed by a man driving a van through a crowd. You see all those things, and what does it do in your heart? It makes your heart long for something better, something that will last. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to feel, because in verse 28, he talks about how we should think about the world to come. He takes us out of the turmoil and the chaos of the world in which we live in, the world that is on fire, as Billy Joel describes it. And he says, now let's focus on another world, another system that's to come. That leads us to our second point. How should we think about the world to come? Notice again verse 28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So in verse 28, he says, in contrast to the kingdoms of this world that can all be shaken, they will all one day be destroyed, he says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an unshakable kingdom. We've seen the imagery of being shaken is the imagery of something that's affected by sin, therefore subject to frailty, to weakness, to brokenness, and ultimately to judgment. And that's how all the kingdoms of this world are. They're under the curse of sin, they're run by sinful men, and they will all one day come under the judgment of God and be wiped out. But in the midst of that, what is God doing? He's establishing a new kingdom. He's creating another kingdom, a kingdom that can't be shaken, a kingdom that can't be wiped out, a kingdom that is run by a leader who is not subject to weakness, a kingdom that's governed by not sin, but purity and uprightness. What is this new kingdom? We should think about this new kingdom in light of the previous section in verses 22 through 24. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And in verses 22 through 24, it's comparing the old covenant and what the new old covenant and the new covenant and what they do. The old covenant, Mount Sinai, brings people into fearful expectation of judgment. But the new covenant, because it's mediated by Christ through his death, it actually brings men into the peaceful, harmonious presence of God. It brings men into the new Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, into this place that is inhabited by the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the kingdom that he's talking about. It's a kingdom that's occupied by everyone and anyone who's been brought under the new covenant by faith in Jesus. It's everyone who's had all of the sin for which they should be shaken, removed, and placed on Jesus so that now they're welcomed as members of this new kingdom. But what makes this new kingdom unshakable? What makes this eternal reign of Jesus unshakable, unmovable, unaffected by sin? Let me suggest three things. It has an unshakable king, it exists in an unshakable city, and it's inhabited by unshakable citizens. First, this second kingdom is unshakable because it has an unshakable king. It's been said that a kingdom is only as strong as its king. One of the reasons the Roman Empire fell is because of corrupt men and leadership. What happened was the Praetorian Guard, which was supposed to be an elite military force designed to protect the leaders, became so powerful that they were the ones that decided who's going to be the next emperor. And at one point, they actually auctioned off the throne to be the next emperor. Well, under that kind of corruption, you can guess who's going to be the next emperor. It's not going to be the most upright, great, godly leader. It's going to be the guy with the most money and the most hunger for power. But kingdoms also fall when leaders die. How often do we read through the Old Testament as we read through the genealogies of the kings and the leaders of Israel, and we see this guy followed after the ways of his father, he walked in the ways of the Lord, and the nation had success, and he died. And then the son rises to power, and it says he did not follow after the ways of his father, he did not fear the Lord, he didn't tear down the high places, and guess what? Judgment. We see that pattern over and over and over again. Often, great godly leaders would lead the nation Israel. But when they died, the nation suffered because of the next leader. Hezekiah was a great leader, but he died and Manasseh, his son, took over. And the nation was in decline. Again, Manasseh comes under, or after Manasseh, there's Ammon, an evil king. And then the grandson of Manasseh, Josiah, comes. Great godly leader. We see that over and over and over again throughout all of the Old Testament. A kingdom is only as strong as its king. And one of the things that makes the kingdom of God unshakable is the quality of its king. It has an unshakable king. Who's on the throne in the new kingdom? It's not a pharaoh. It's not a president. It's not a prime minister or even a benevolent dictator. On the throne of this new kingdom is no one else than Jesus, the Son of God, who has been raised from the dead and ascended to sit on his throne. Isaiah 9 prophesied about Christ's coming reign as the king, and it says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." Jesus is the king of heaven. He's the king of this new kingdom. And part of what makes Jesus an unshakable king in that kingdom is that his reign and his rule are as old as he is. And how old is he? He is eternal, which means he has no beginning and he will have no end. Psalm 145, verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Here's what that means. That means there will never be an election in heaven. There will never be a time when Jesus' term limits expire and he needs to be replaced. There will never be a time where Jesus becomes so senile and old that he can no longer reign and rule. There will never be a time when Jesus dies and has to be replaced. 6 trillion years from now, Jesus will be reigning and ruling in the new kingdom in the exact same way as he is today. So many good political leaders of this world can do so much good for a country, but then they die. Then they get old. They disqualify themselves in some way, and then the next generation suffers. But it will not be like that in the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom is from everlasting. There will never be an end to his reign. Daniel 2:24, "In those days of the king, the God of heaven, he will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will endure forever." Daniel 7:14, "And to him who is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all of his peoples, nations, and men from every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Another reason this new kingdom cannot be shaken is because its king is all-powerful. Again, when the Roman Empire fell, part of it was because they grew so fast, and they were such a large territory stretching all the way from the Euphrates River to the Atlantic Ocean. And as they expanded and grew so much so fast, what happened was they didn't have the military to protect their borders. Their military was very spread out. That's why they built Hadrian's Wall in Britain, to help keep enemies at bay. But what happened was the Huns invaded from the east, and as they did so, as they began expanding to the west, they drove the Germanic tribes into the Roman territory. And it didn't take long for the Germanic tribes to suffer under the Roman oppression and then to realize, wait, we're actually fairly strong. And they rose up from within and actually had a negative effect and destroyed the people. In other words, Rome fell in part because, as great as they were weak. They were not strong enough to keep their enemies at bay. But what about King Jesus? What about this new kingdom that Christ is establishing? That will never happen. It won't happen because Psalm 110 tells us that this Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What's happened in the new kingdom? The king has had all of his enemies placed under his feet where they will remain under judgment. It's reigned and it's ruled by an omnipotent king, an all-powerful king who has all power to suppress his enemies for all eternity. And so this kingdom can't be shaken because its king has already subdued and conquered all of his enemies. When we watch the news and we read the papers and we see terrorist attacks, military coups, political leaders assassinated and overthrown, elections held, elections corrupted, promises made, promises broken, wars fought, war crimes, atrocities committed, stock markets crashing. That's what we read about in the news. But could you imagine reading the news or watching the news in the new kingdom? It's going to be boring. I would hate to be a newspaper salesman in heaven. Because here's what you have. You're like, okay, weather, beautiful, 65 and sunny, nothing to report politically. Issue number 36,918,064,812. Jesus reigned and ruled another day. No enemies attacked, no political coups, no terrorist attacks, no diseases, no sickness, no anything bad, nothing to report. You'd read the same news day in and day out, over and over and over again, because this is an unshakable kingdom with an unshakable king. But it's also an unshakable kingdom because it exists in an unshakable city. What happens in John's vision in Revelation 21 as he sees the new heavens and the new earth come in and the old heaven and the new earth wiped away? Listen to what he says in verse 2. I'll read 1 and 2. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her bridegroom. Then also listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as a foreigner dwelling in a tent with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him, heirs of the same promise, for he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why was Abraham content to live in a tent for his whole life? He was content to do so because he was looking for not an earthly city that could be pushed over with wrecking balls and bulldozers. He was looking for a city that had foundations, it says. The imagery behind foundations is that it's permanent. It's not going anywhere. He was looking for the new Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city of God, which will never be wiped away. And one of the things that makes this kingdom unshakable is that that's the city that it's built around. It stands firm. It's unmovable. It's rooted and grounded in Jesus. The third thing that makes this an unshakable kingdom is that it's inhabited by unshakable citizens. We have to keep in mind the imagery of shaking, that it has to do with the frailty of God's created order. As it's under sin, it has to do with being under judgment. It has to do with sin. To be shaken is to be judged. It's to be counted sinful. It's to be found guilty and ultimately to be cast into outer darkness. And if that were the only truth in Scripture, we'd have to say this new kingdom is almost empty. It's like a bunch of angels and God hanging out in the new kingdom. But that's not true. We saw in Hebrews chapter 12 in the last section where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth and the heavenly Zion. There it talked about there's the spirits of just men made perfect. So how is it that this can continue to be an unshakable kingdom while at the same time being filled with people like us who have broken all of the laws God gave at Sinai? The answer to that is in the previous text in verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then notice, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. I was born in California and we lived there till I was 11. And in 1989, we lived close enough to the big earthquake in California that we could actually feel it, the one that when they had the World Series. And we were out in the court out in front of our house playing soccer. We used to play soccer out in the street. And we're there playing soccer while there's an earthquake going on. We didn't know there was an earthquake going on. We're running and playing. And what we found was we'd run and we'd try to kick the ball and we'd fall on our butt. Or we'd be chasing someone with the ball and we'd trip. And we're going, what's going on? As the world around us was shaking, we fell. We couldn't stand. That's how it will be for many on the great and final day when God comes to judge. He will shake the earth and they will fall. But if you're a citizen of the new kingdom, that will not be true of you. The world around you will shake, heavens will shake, the earth will shake, and you will stand firm. Why is that? Why is that true? That's true because if you've come into this new kingdom, you've come through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You've come as someone who has had the sacrificial blood of Jesus scrub clean all of your sins from the entirety of your life so that you are no longer subject to judgment. So you're no longer a object that can be shaken. So what's God doing in his Son? He's shaking all the kingdoms of the world and simultaneously he's gathering a new people to bring back into the kingdom. People who have been purified of their sins, forgiven of all their sins, and can never be destroyed. I mean, imagine that final day if you're a Christian. There you are standing as an unshakable citizen in an unshakable kingdom, and you'll be standing there, and everything around you will be destroyed. The world as we know it will be destroyed. Kings and nations will tremble and be destroyed. There you are on a small little island, and you will stand, and you will remain on firm, solid ground. Why? Because you have come to this kingdom, you have come to this king through the blood of Jesus, having all of your sins forgiven. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Let's talk about 2 points of application. As we see the mess that our world is in, it's easy to become depressed, distracted, overcome with fear. It's easy to become depressed at the state of our union. It's easy to become angry because you don't like the presidential candidates. It's easy to become fearful about the financial mess of our country, immigration, terrorism, all the things that are going on in our country. It's easy to just be overwhelmed by that. And the Christian response is to recognize that this world is not our home. We're going to sing that song in just a minute. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We're not first and foremost citizens of America. We're not first and foremost citizens of a country that elects its political leaders. We're not first and foremost citizens of a nation that can suffer economic failures or terrorist attacks. We are citizens of an unshakable kingdom that exists in an unshakable city with an unshakable king. And there's a day coming when the strongest nations governed by the strongest leaders will be blown away like a leaf in a tornado under the wrath of God. We think that Fox News is so important. We think the future of all of mankind is hanging in the balance in the next election. And yet our God redirects our attention away from the frail, passing things of this world. And he says, you are members. You are going to receive an unshakable kingdom. That's the kingdom we're citizens of if we're following Jesus. And one of the questions we have to consider as we think about all the events of the world, the elections, the stock markets, the rise and fall of terrorist attacks, and so on, we have to ask the question, do our priorities express that we have come to be a part of an unshakable kingdom? The kingdom that lasts is the kingdom that's the most important. I mean, think about this. Let's say you're 8 years old and you have 30 cents in your pocket. At 8 years old, that seems really important. That seems like a really big deal. I could go buy some bubble gum and guess what? My 30 cents is gone. But what if at 8 years old, you had $6 trillion given to you as an inheritance? Which is more important? The 30 cents that would pass away and be gone? Or the trillions of dollars that could never disappear? And in a much greater way, think about the world in which we live like that 30 cents. It's here, it seems to be impressive, but tomorrow it's gone. And our God says, you have something far greater than $6 trillion. You have an unshakable kingdom. We should reflect that we have priorities, not in the 30 cents, but in the $6 trillion. Our emotional disposition going into this election should reflect that we believe that the kingdoms of this world will be shaken. Our emotional disposition should reflect that we believe that we are citizens of an unshakable kingdom, which means if your presidential candidate does not get elected, or if you look at both candidates and you're like, I don't like either of them, guess what? We should be able to endure. We should be able to smile. We should be able to trust God, knowing that in the end, it doesn't matter. Because we have an unshakable kingdom. One of the ways we can reflect the priorities of this unshakable kingdom while we still live in a shakable kingdom is to simply be at peace and trust God. In the midst of turmoil, no matter what happens, if we recognize that everything about this world is going to pass away and Christ is going to bring the new heavens and the new earth and he's going to receive us into an unshakable kingdom, we can trust him. We can endure and we can have peace. The final point of application is to ask ourselves, are we citizens of that new kingdom? Are we those that have come through the gate of that new city through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? Are we people who have recognized that when all around our soul gives way, he and he alone is all our hope and stay? That everything in this world that we could trust, our money, our political leaders, ourselves, our own righteousness, everything about this world will be destroyed. Which means that if you're trusting in those things, everything you trust in will be shaken and it will fall apart. But the good news of the gospel is that the king of this new kingdom became a man. And he entered into the frailty of his own creation, and he, for us, was shaken. He was shaken on the cross as he endured all of the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And he promises us, if we trust in him, we too will be citizens of an unshakable kingdom. Father, we do pray that you would help us to have and to maintain an eternal perspective. Lord, the things of this world, our political systems, our leaders, our nations, our elections, it all seems so important, Lord. But it's vain and it's passing away. And Lord, we pray, as the writer of Hebrews instructs us, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. That we would maintain a perspective that recognizes that we are citizens of an eternal, unshakable kingdom. And Lord, would you help us to trust you in the midst of anything that happens in this world? And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.